Francis. It's a great joy for me to be present doing television commentary during the conclave that elected him, and immediately after his election to plunge into his pre-papal book-length interviews, his homilies, his speeches, in short, his head, his heart, and to learn how to get to his fingers and his feet, his whole life, for various articles and commentaries I was writing. Since then, as I prepare a series of retreats next year for priests, religious, and lay people on the theme of Pope Francis and the reform of the Church, I've had a reason to read almost everything he's said publicly, from big documents like last week's Apostolic Exhortation, The Joy of the Gospel, in the encyclical The Light of Faith he co-authored with Pope Benedict, to his interviews, daily mass homilies, weekly Angelus meditation, Wednesday audience catechesis, and so many other things. To enter into the school of Pope Francis is not to enter a university. It's to enter a vocational school. The main thrust of what he's teaching us by his words and example lies in the practical transformation of behavior rather than in the verbal exposition of the beauty of Christian revelation or theological reflection upon it. The gospel today, it wasn't the reason why I chose it, but twice there, Jesus says, do this and you will live, and go and do the same. We don't have to pass a written test to please the Lord and enter into his life. It's a thing of action in which we respond to faith by living it. When the other members of Raymond Arroyo's conclave crew and I arrived in Rome back at the beginning of March to prepare for the papal conclave, we had a very nice meal at a great restaurant called the Taverna Giulia, to hash out a game plan for our coverage, start to get to know each other a little bit better and each other's ideas better. At that dinner, Robert Royal, a brilliant social commentator and very deep thinker, provocatively asked Raymond, Father Jerry Murray, our producer Chris Edwards, and me, whether we thought we needed another teaching pope in the lines of Blessed John Paul II and Benedict XVI. I didn't know Bob at all personally at that point, and I was quite jet-lagged. And my first reaction, which thanks be to God I suppressed, was to shout out, what are you, crazy? Of course we need a pope who will continue to teach the world in the line of John Paul II and Benedict. Instead, I said, Bob, your question already implies that you think we might not need another great teaching pope. What danger would you see in that? Bob said he was grateful for all the teaching that the Church had given, from the Second Vatican Council documents to the Catechism, to all the encyclicals, exhortations, homilies, speeches, messages, and letters by Paul VI, John Paul II, and Benedict XVI. But he thought that the main issue facing the Church in the near future was to put what the Council and the Popes have taught into practice. He said, we've had so many great documents, but not sufficient time and energy given to digesting them and implementing their insights at every level of the Church. We've got these documents that not even priests read. We've got these awesome exhortations that Catholics who have gotten bachelor's and master's and doctorate and postdoctoral stuff never spend the time to read. And he said, what we really need is a pope who's going to inspire the whole Church to live what the Holy Spirit's been teaching over the last 50 years. I think that Bob's prophetic insight was realized on March 13th when Pope Francis was announced as the 265th successor of St. Peter. So we've all witnessed over the 268 days of Pope Francis's papacy up until now, he's one who teaches the faith in action. Rather than a beautiful homily on love of neighbor, he embraces a man with a face totally disfigured by fibromatotic tumors. Rather than an encyclical on the dignity of human life, he embraces a handicapped man and allows a boy with Down syndrome to take a spin with him around St. Peter's Square in the Popemobile. Rather than merely talking about reaching out to the fallen away, he picks up a cell phone and he calls teenage boys worried about finding jobs, parents with a sick infant, a woman sexually abused by a cop, a critic who had been attacking him on the liturgy, a woman whose boyfriend abandoned her when she was pregnant, wondering who would baptize her child. Pope Francis is living the gospel, has really caught the world's fascination. including so many who had long dismissed the church as a relic of the past. A few weeks ago, as you probably heard, it was revealed that Pope Francis is the most talked about name on the internet. I was interviewed by various reporters for the stories they were doing on that news. One asked me, perceptively, whether the Pope's celebrity was a good thing or a bad thing for the Church. I replied that in and of itself, his celebrity is a great opportunity. But whether it turns out to be a good or bad thing depends. Depends on whether people get beyond a celebrity status to ponder and imitate his words and example. Told the reporter that my sense is that many of those who are fascinated by Pope Francis readily say that the reason they love him is because they don't think he judges them or is interested or is as interested as they believe most leaders of the church are in getting them and the world to convert on subjects where popular opinion and church teaching aren't aligned. But the real litmus test of whether a celebrity turns out to be a good or a bad thing for the church is whether we or others do more than like or love Pope Francis, but follow his Christian example. The Pope is interested, I said, not in winning popularity contests, but in saving people in the great field hospital of the Church. And he would doubtless prefer to be unliked and reluctantly followed than liked and benignly ignored. And if that's true for people in general in the world, how much more important is it for us as Catholics? So what I'd like to do tonight is to ponder what I believe are the 10 main things Pope Francis has been teaching all of us over the course of the first 268 days of his magisterial vocational school. My hope is that this talk will be more than informative, but performative. Something that will help us not just to know Pope what Francis is doing and why, but to follow his lead and act on what he's saying with his words and witness. There are many themes Pope Francis returns to frequently, and that are also present in a lot of his pre-papal ideas. Different people could come up with different lists, including things that every pope stresses a lot, like prayer, Eucharistic worship, as we just did, love for the Blessed Virgin, the importance of the cross, etc. But what I would like to propose are 10 points that I think are distinctive about Francis's magisterium that we should all not only note, but interiorize. First point, Pope Francis prioritizes the kerygma. What's the kerygma? It's a Greek word for proclamation. It refers to the basic initial announcement that Jesus Christ is the Savior, the incarnate Word of God who came into the world to save us from our sins, who suffered, died, and rose for me and for you. Not just for everybody, but for each of us individually. Pope Francis himself phrased the kerygma very powerfully in his exhortation last week. He said, this is what it's about. This should be on the lips of every catechist, every mom and dad teaching the faith to their bambini. Jesus Christ loves you. He gave his life to save you. And now he's living at your side every day to enlighten, strengthen, and free you. That's the kerygma. In the September 19th interview he did with his fellow Jesuit Antonio Spadaro of La Civiltà Cattolica that was printed in America magazine, he said, I say this also thinking about the preaching and the content of our preaching. A beautiful homily, a genuine sermon must begin with the first proclamation, with the proclamation of salvation. There's nothing more solid, deep, or sure than this. Then you do catechesis. And then you draw moral consequences. But the proclamation of the saving love of God, the kerygma, comes before moral and religious imperatives. This has created a lot of confusion in the church. Because a lot of the times when Pope Francis is saying we shouldn't be obsessing in our proclamation about first things mentioning abortion or same-sex marriage or euthanasia or the things that the world finds unpopular is not that we should never mention them, but until somebody's converted to Jesus, until they're living by faith, they're not going to be able to accept it. I like to say there's a reason why I don't go up and introduce myself to somebody and say, "Hi, my name's Father Roger Landry. You're not on the pill, are you?" I mean, how effective will that be? I've got to get them warmed up by Jesus. Jesus himself calls us to a very high standard in the gospel. He calls us to pluck out eyes, chop off hands if they're leading us to sin. But that's something we're not going to do or have the real strength to do unless we're already receiving Jesus' help. And if we've only got this external relationship with Jesus, we're never going to do stuff like that. And so before we're getting people to convert on things that are going to be very hard for them to do, we have to warm them with the gift of faith. That's where it starts. In a book-length interview in 2010 called El Jesuita, future popes stressed that conversion has to begin with making Jesus come alive in people's lives rather than starting with the moral issues, especially the most complicated ones. The most important thing in preaching, he emphasized, is to proclaim Jesus Christ, that he's God, that he became man to save us, that he lived in the world like any one of us. He suffered, died, buried, was buried, and rose. This provokes astonishment and brings one to the contemplation and a faith. After the encounter with Jesus comes reflection, where one can deduce the principles of religious and moral behavior. He expressed his concern that sometimes there can be what he called a degrading reductionism in the preaching of the church, focusing above all on sexual morality and what's licit and illicit. He said, when this happens, we bury the treasure of the living Jesus, the treasure of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, the treasure of the project of Christian life that has many other aspects beyond sexual questions. We push to the side a rich catechesis with the mysteries of faith and the creed, and we center ourselves on whether we should organize a rally against a political proposal to legalize condoms. You know, some of the times, as was said in Evangelii Gaudium, that people can hear 10 homilies on drunkenness and temperance, but never hear homilies on charity, for example, in certain places. And he said, we've got to get the emphasis right if we're going to get them to live the whole truth. But if we start with Z before we've done A, B, C, D, E, F, etc., we're not really going to get people to live the truth. Where did we see a real illustration of this? We saw it in the media's reception of the papal apostolic exhortation. You know, in the same way that there are secondary issues in the faith and the primary issue is the kerygma, among the secondary issues is poverty, economics, peace. All of these things are really important, but they're secondary to the kerygma. So I think it would have been wise of Pope Francis in his first apostolic exhortation to have followed his own wise counsel. What did he do? He broadened the length of this exhortation, and he talked about poverty and peace. And so what happened in the press coverage? How many people think that it was a papal social encyclical criticizing free market economics or capitalism or all these other things? And we've got a lot to learn from that. Because we didn't stay focused, and just the first and the fifth section of that apostolic exhortation was the most beautiful and practical thing church has ever given about the proclamation of the gospel with joy. But instead, most of the articles were all about that small little sliver about economic issues. We've got to learn. It's unrealistic to expect the media to focus on the kerygma and the fact that Francis calls us, the entire church, to be missionary and proclaim it joyfully, when they're so much better equipped to focus on economic policy, poverty, and peace, because those are so much within their comfort zones. It would be, like I say, asking hungry boys to finish eating all of their asparagus when their dad puts a big chocolate cake right in front of them. That's what he's talking about. We've got to start with the essentials of the Christian message so that the other things can be fit in to their proper context. Because without that proper context, everything gets distorted. Second point, as a crucial part of that kerygma, Pope Francis preaches mercy as his central and principal theme. Mercy is central to his self-identity. In that September 19th interview, when he was asked, who is Jorge Mario Bergoglio? He replied, I'm a sinner. That's the most accurate definition. It's not a figure of speech. It's not a literary genre. I'm a sinner. The best summary, the one that comes from the inside and I feel most true, is I am a sinner looked upon by the Lord. I am one who is looked upon by the Lord with mercy. I always felt my motto, miserando atque eligendo. The Lord, looking upon him, had mercy upon him. It was very true for me. It was said by the Venerable Bede about St. Matthew, the great tax collecting sinner, the head of the local tax collecting mafia at the time. Lord looked at him with mercy and called him at the same time. And then the Pope whispered in Latin what he said as soon as they had said, acceptasne, in the Sistine Chapel. Do you accept the papal office? And he responded, I am a sinner, but I trust in the infinite mercy and patience of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I accept in a spirit of penance. It's all about mercy. When you go back to his own vocational call, we just celebrated the 60th anniversary of it on September 21st, the Feast of St. Matthew. It's a national holiday in Argentina. It's the first day of spring. Remember, the seasons are inverted in the Southern Hemisphere. And it's called Students' Day. And just kind of like Labor Day when nobody works in the United States, how weird is that? So Students' Day, nobody goes to school in South America. Mm-hmm. So his friends said, let's meet at the train station, let's go someplace and do something. So he said, fine, I'll meet you there. And he wanted to stop by his local parish church of San Jose before he left. And there he saw a priest he didn't know. He said, joking the other day, that the best confessors are priests you don't know. He was just joking. Okay, but this priest whom he didn't know, who radiated a sense of holiness. So he went up to him spontaneously and asked, Father, would you be able to hear my confession? So they went into that confessional. And when Jorge left, he not only changed his plans for the day, but the plans for his entire life were altered. He didn't go to the train station. He went back home. It was there in the confessional that he realized that the Lord was calling him to be a priest. He's never really divulged the specifics of what happened inside that blessed box. But he did say that he had an experience of what in Spanish is called premeriar, that God had preceded him into that box, that even though he thought he was spontaneously asking a priest he didn't know to hear his confession, God was already waiting for him on the inside, ready to embrace him with love, ready to reveal to him who he was and what the Lord would be doing. And it was that day that we now know changed not only the history of his life, but the history of the church and the history of the world. It's all about mercy. His entire vocation developed within that merciful look of the Lord who preceded him. During his first Sunday Mass and then Angelus message on March 17th, I'll never forget it, I was there and I heard this language twice right before I was going to do a hit for BBC International. Dio non si stanca mai di perdonare, però noi stanchiamo di chiedere il perdono. The Lord never tires of forgiving us. It's we who tire of asking for forgiveness. May we never tire of asking for what the Lord never tires to give. I think it may be the most eloquent thing any pope has ever said. And listening to the Italians there, they all started to erupt with tears all the way around. I mean, it was the only way really to respond to that type of message, that God never tires of forgiving. That's his principal message. You know, for all the people in the world who say, I like Pope Francis, isn't it great? I like your new pope. I'm not Catholic, but I really like that new pope. He knows how to pope. It's just like, well, if you really like him, why don't you heed his message? You know, and you know, it's a little bit with the episode of The Good Young Man and Jesus, where good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus, John Paul II used to always focus on, wanted to draw out what was implicit in the rich young man's question. Why are you calling me good? Only one's good, God alone. Jesus was trying to lead him to a recognition that this was the Son of God in the flesh, so that when he asked him to go sell his all that he had and follow him, he would have that trust in God. So one of the things we need to do is, great, you like Pope Francis. Do you like him enough? Why do you like him? Do you like him because you think that he really does walk the walk? Well, what's he actually walking? What's that path? It's a path of a merciful encounter. When he was on the plane coming home from World Youth Day in Brazil, he said that the real kairos of this time, the Greek word that expresses not just opportunity, but what this epic in history is all about. He says, I believe that this is a kairos, the kairos of mercy. John Paul II had the first intuition of this when he began with Faustina Kowalska, the Divine Mercy. He intuited that this was the need of our time. And in that book-length interview, El Jesuita, he said something really quite profound. He said, most Catholics don't grasp this fundamental truth about our faith. You know, C.S. Lewis used to say, we just celebrated a couple weeks ago the 50th anniversary of his death, that there are really only two truths. First truth, we're a sinner. Second truth, God saves us from our sins. Two really central truths. And Cardinal Bergoglio in that interview said, many Catholics have sadly not had this fundamental Christian experience of God's mercy. There are people who believe the right things, who received catechesis and accepted the Christian faith in some way, but they have not had the experience of being saved. He then gave a powerful metaphor of what the true experience of God's mercy is like. It's one thing when people tell us a story of someone's risking his life to jump from a bridge into a river to save somebody drowning. It's totally something else when I was the one drowning and somebody jumped in the river to save me. It's quite something else when that person jumped into the river and saved me and pushed me ashore and died in the river. That's what Jesus Christ did for us, to save us from the eternal watery grave of the deluge of sin. That's what we should celebrate every day of our life, just like someone who has been saved by a hero would never be able to forget it, not to mention thank him enough. Unfortunately, he lamented, there are people to whom you tell the story, you don't see it, who don't want to see it, who don't want to know what happened to that boy drowning in the river, who always have escape hatches from the situation of drowning and therefore lack the experience of who they are. I believe that it is only we great sinners who have this grace, he said. That's his big message. It's all about mercy. The third main emphasis of his teaching flows from this second point. The Church, and all of us in the Church, must be serious in continuing Jesus' work of mercy, in healing the wounds of those in the world. Finishing up a book for our Sunday visitor on Jesus' four mercies, the four different occasions where it tells us in the Gospel, like yesterday morning, that it says Jesus had compassion on the crowd, or his heart was moved with pity for the crowd. What the actual Greek says is his bowels exploded with mercy on the crowd. That's how much it hit him in the core of who he was. And we see what Jesus did in response to those expressions. His bowels were exploding with mercy on the crowd. One place it says, so he began to teach them. Another place, so he began to feed them, taking whatever raw materials were given. Third, he began to heal them. And fourth, he forgave them. Pope Francis is saying we need to live out in the Church these four different expressions of Jesus' compassion. We're called to take responsibility for doing so. In that September 19th famous interview, he said, "I see clearly that the thing that the church needs most today is the ability to heal wounds and to warm the hearts of the faithful. It needs nearness, proximity. I see the church as a field hospital after battle." A lot of people talk about the field hospital. Let's not forget the battle. It's a real battle going on out there. And not just against the secularists. It's against principalities and powers, as St. Paul himself told us 2,000 years ago. Same battle always. That's the big battle. A lot of people are being wounded and slaughtered. See, the church is a field hospital after battle. It's useless to ask a seriously injured person when he's brought in to the trauma ward if he has high cholesterol or about the level of his blood sugars. You have to heal his wounds. Then we can talk about everything else. Heal the wounds. Heal the wounds. The church's ministers must be merciful, take responsibility for the people, and accompany them like a good Samaritan who washes, cleans, and raises up his neighbor. This is pure gospel. For this to occur, we not only have to recognize a responsibility, but act on it. He's been stressing that we are our brother's keepers, that we're called to be good Samaritans toward others, that we're called to go and do the same. September 7th, when he had a vigil for peace in Syria, he asked with regard to the situation there. It is exactly in this chaos that God asks man's conscience, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And Cain responds, "How the hell should I know? Am I my brother's keeper?" We too are asked this question, Pope Francis said. And it would be good for us to ask ourselves this question insistently. Am I really my brother's keeper? Yes, you are your brother's keeper. To be human means to care for one another. He stressed this in his incredible homily in Lampedusa, a small island off the south coast of Sicily, where 20,000 people have perished over the last 25 years trying to escape from persecution and poverty in North Africa. "Where is your brother?" "His blood cries out to me," says the Lord. This is not a question directed to others. It's a question directed to me, to you, to each one of us. "Where is your brother?" He gave a little story from Spanish literature that he used to teach in high school about a book called by Lope de Vega, which the people of the fictional town of Fuente Ovejuna kill their governor because he's a tyrant. They do it in such a way that no one knows who the actual killer is. So when the royal judge asks, "Who killed the governor?" they all reply, "Fuente Ovejuna, senor." Everybody and nobody. Today, Pope Francis says the question has to be asked, "Who's responsible for the blood of our sisters and brothers?" "Nobody," is our answer. "It isn't me. I don't have anything to do with it. Must be someone else. It's certainly not me." Today, Pope Francis went on, "No one in our world feels responsible. We've lost a sense of responsibility for our brothers and sisters. We feel reassured and assuaged that it's somebody else's task. The culture of comfort, which makes us think only of ourselves, makes us insensitive to the cries of other people. In this globalized world, where we see the suffering of people all over the planet, Philippines, we could say, we've fallen into a globalized indifference. We've become used to the suffering of others. No longer affects us, doesn't concern us. We think it's none of our business." With forceful words, Pope Francis is trying to communicate to all of us that Jesus calls us to true solidarity, to weep over the misfortune of our brothers and sisters, and to the extent we can, to get involved with our prayer and with our action. The fourth principal message of his papacy is that the church must once again warm hearts. In Rio, on July 27th, he told the bishops of the world who were assembled there, that the church must emulate Jesus' actions, accompanying the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, entering into their conversation, showing the light of faith on their doubts and disappointments, warming their hearts, firing them up to want to share the faith. He said, we need a church capable of walking at people's sides, of doing more than simply listening to them, a church that accompanies them on their journey, that makes sense of the night contained in the flight of so many of our brothers and sisters from Jerusalem, a church that realizes that the reasons why people leave also contain the reasons why they can eventually return. You know what happened with that scene of Jesus and those disciples in Emmaus? They were wandering away from Jerusalem and everything Jerusalem symbolized. God's presence there, all their hopes in Jesus. The wayfarer meets these two people going down the road. He doesn't say, you two imbeciles, where the heck are you going? He doesn't break their arms. What are you talking about? What are we talking about? The things that happened over the last few days. What sort of things? Are you the only person who doesn't know what happened? What happened to Jesus of Nazareth? We had placed all our hopes in him, and then he ended up murdered on the cross by the very same invading authorities that the Messiah was supposed to get rid of. And then the wayfarer said, oh, aren't you slow to understand all that Moses and the prophets said about what the Messiah would do? And then he traces it all. As he does, their hearts begin to burn, such that at the very end, they want the conversation to continue. It's there that Jesus revealed himself, basically celebrating the Eucharist in their home. And then, even though they had walked 7 miles downhill at dusk, they were now prepared to run 7 miles uphill in pitch black darkness in order to share with others that Jesus had truly risen from the dead. The reason why they were walking away was because they had some false expectations, but as soon as Jesus had shown them what the real expectations were, contained in the reasons why they were leaving, Pope Francis said, brilliantly, were the reasons to return. And likewise, that's the same way for us. If somebody, for example, abandons the church because they don't like what the church teaches about same-sex marriage, because they think we're discriminating against those with same-sex attractions, in there, there's already a truth that we should love everybody, that somebody's more than his or her sexual attractions. Right then is contained a deep sense of the dignity of every human being. And when we can start to touch that, we can lead to the deepest sense of the dignity and draw them back home. But he asks powerfully in the presence of the bishops, are we still a church that can warm hearts? Bishops. Because many of the times their hearts are a little frigid. They're a little bit cold. They're listening more to the lawyers than they are to the Lord whispering them in the Blessed Sacrament. It's not easy. I'm not judging them. But a lot of the times when they meet those who have got the reputation for being representatives of Christ, they don't get the same warmth of the love that they would expect from Christ himself. Which is one of the things that Pope Francis himself communicates. He draws near and his heart is aflame. He's calling us all to that same type of heartwarming accompaniment of those on the way. Fifth, to be capable of warming hearts, we must preach and live the faith, he says, with joy. This was the main point of his apostolic exhortation last week, the joy of the gospel. He said in that exhortation that often Catholics look like they're always coming back from a funeral, whose lives seem like Lent without Easter. Quoting Paul VI, he said that people won't be able to receive the salve of the gospel from those who are dejected, discouraged, impatient, or anxious. But they need those whose lives are glowing with fervor, who have first received the joy of Christ. He said the whole history of salvation, the proto-kerygma of the Father's love, is a great stream of joy. We're called to drink of the joy of Jesus' brimming heart, he says, the heart that came into the world to give us his joy and make our joy complete. The good news, he summarized, is the joy of the Father, who desires that none of his little ones be lost, to the joy of the good shepherd, who finds the lost sheep and brings that sheep back to the fold. Instead of imposing new obligations, a straitjacket of burdens, which is the way some of the times we Catholics look at evangelization, spreading the faith, Christians, he said, rather, should appear as people who wish to share their joy, who point to a horizon of beauty, and who invite others to a delicious banquet. That's the new evangelization. Church grows by attraction, he said. An attraction caused by this joy, not by proselytizing, by trying to recruit members or manipulate or steal them away from others. You know, oftentimes when people come to see me, one of the common things that they lament about their husbands or wives or their kids or their grandkids is that they're not practicing the faith and they don't know what to do. And what I always say, for example, to a wife is, if every time you return from church, you show that you love your husband twice as much, he's going to be wondering what the heck is going on in that church building. But if every time you come home, you're saddened because one more week he wasn't there with you, and that the whole guilt trip and the whole rest of it starts to follow with that, why would a person want to come back? It's by the joy. Cardinal Dolan once said, when I was a seminarian under him in Rome, that if we really lived our faith with joy, the world would be busting down the doors of our churches to get in. If we really enfleshed the good news, we would have no problem with the new evangelization. But a lot of the times, we're on that funeral cortege. He said that his exhortation was to impart a definitive style of evangelization, which he asked us to adopt in every activity we undertake. What's that style? To rejoice always in the Lord and to announce the good news of great joy to all the people. Sixth point is to heal wounds and warm hearts. We need to bring the saving message of Christ's mercy with joy, not just to those who are right next to us, but to go outside of ourselves, to go to the peripheries, the outskirts, one of his favorite expressions, to find the lost sheep. In his March 9th intervention at the General Congregation of Cardinals that changed the dynamics of the conclave entirely and ultimately church and world history, Cardinal Bergoglio told his brother cardinals that the church exists and is impelled by Jesus to evangelize, to come out of herself and go to the ends of the earth, not just geographically, but to those in the peripheries of existence, those who are forgotten about, those who are lost. The evils, he said, that happen over the course of time in ecclesial institutions have their root in this self-reference and a sort of theological narcissism. The church is just thinking about herself. She's thinking about her institution. She's thinking about which bishop goes here or there. She's not thinking about all those who are lost for whom Jesus died on the cross. The self-referent church, he says, keeps Jesus Christ within herself and doesn't let him out. He's not about a church that's maintenance, but a church that recognizes it is in a permanent state of mission. Paul VI said that the church doesn't have a mission. The church is a mission. And Pope Francis made that very concrete and personal. He said, you don't have a mission. You are a mission. And the only reason why you are alive, he said, is to fulfill this mission. It's not an optional part of who we are. It's constitutive. To be a disciple is to be a missionary disciple. I am a mission on this earth, he said. This is the reason why I'm here. The mission's not a badge we can take off an extra or just another moment of our life, but it's central. Jesus, he said, used that parable of the lost sheep, and he was willing to leave the 99 and go out in search of the one. Pope Francis has said in a June 17th talk to the Catholics of the Diocese of Rome that it's no longer one in 99, but in fact, most of the sheep are lost. Very few are actually regularly in the fold. And so if Jesus had that zeal to go after every lost one, what should our zeal be here in the Northeast, where 83% of Catholics don't come to greet the Lord every Sunday? Not to mention everybody else who's not even a Catholic. That's the mission, constantly to try to bring Jesus to everybody and everybody to Jesus. And he said we need to take risks to do that. And on September 27th, he said something that was repeated in less specific language in the Apostolic Exhortation last week. He said, when we Christians are enclosed in our groups, in our parishes, in our movements, when we wait for people to come to us rather than go to them, we are sick. We've got to be willing to take the risk. If a Christian goes out into the streets, if he goes to the outskirts, he may risk the same thing that can happen to anyone out there. He might get into an accident. How often we've seen accidents on the road. Somebody who puts his foot in his mouth and says something the wrong way. But I'm telling you, he insisted, I would prefer 1,000 times over a bruised church than an ill church. We've got to take some risks in order to be able to go out there and proclaim the faith. He took the risk, for example, of that interview with an 89-year-old guy without a notepad or a recorder to write down the entire interview from memory afterward. He got certain of the things theologically wrong. But he was willing to take that risk. And there were some people who were very much moved, including the audience that could most be reached by Eugenio Scalfari. Seventh, we're called to head to the outskirts in order to bring about a culture of encounter. That's one of his main words. He's going to be writing his message on social communications at the end of January, precisely on this culture of encounter. And that's a message for most of us who live in a Facebook and a Twitter world. That's supposed to bring about a twofold encounter. First, an encounter with God. And then second, an encounter with others. We live in a culture of conflict, he says, of fragmentation. A culture in which I throw away what's of no use to me, a culture of waste. To that culture, we need to bring people together. We're all called to promote a culture of encounter in response to this culture of exclusion and rejection. Encountering and welcoming everyone, drawing near, showing solidarity, to become servants of communion in the culture of encounter. He said, in many places of the church, there are pastoral plans designed with a dose of distance that are incapable of sparking this encounter. This encounter with Jesus, an encounter with his beloved brothers and sisters. Such pastoral plans can at best provide a dimension of proselytism, but they can never inspire people to feel part of or belong to the church. What's he talking about here? He's talking about the Catholics Come Home campaign, for example, where we can say, let's take up a collection, put some commercials on television or the radio. I'm not speaking against it. But then people can just say, okay, I've done my evangelization. Where what Francis is saying is we've got to draw near to people and start knocking on some doors. That's meeting people one-on-one after having met the Lord. Because once we've really met the Lord, how can we keep him to ourselves when his whole will is to save 100 out of 100? Eighth point, he stresses that he wants a poor church for the poor. I was present when he met with all the journalists 3 days after his election, and he was describing what was happening inside the conclave. He's always got to reward us with some type of scoop. And he said, as he recognized he was in grave danger, as the votes started to pile up, Bergoglio, 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 he started to get really nervous. And that's when the cardinal seated right next to him, Cardinal Claudio Hamas of Sao Paulo, Brazil, told him to have courage, knocked on his head with his fingers and said, per I poveri, per I poveri, per I poveri. For the poor, the poor, the poor. Don't forget the poor. And shockingly, in my opinion, that was the first time he thought of the name Francis. I kind of don't understand how a cardinal can walk into a conclave without knowing if the guillotine were to fall on him, what name he might choose. I mean, it's kind of like a person choosing a confirmation name when they're walking up at the beginning of a confirmation ceremony. Right? I mean, there should be probably a little bit of thought. Maybe he had somebody else. He joked, I was thinking about taking Hadrian the Seventh because Hadrian the Sixth was the big butt kicker in former reforms, or he wanted to take the name Celestine. Is it Celestine? The one who suppressed the Jesuits in the end of the 1770s. He wanted to take his successor in order to basically sort of show that the Jesuits are back. Right? I mean, he joked a little bit about that, but he said he took the name Francis after Francis of Assisi precisely because of that. That's what gave him the confidence to say, maybe it really is the Holy Spirit who was calling him to help make a church like the church Jesus himself founded, poor and for the poor. That's what the media is focused on for the most part in the exhortation, his section on the poor, calling inclusion of the poor in society one of the great issues that strikes me as fundamental at this time of history. Jesus came to proclaim the gospel to the poor. God always hears the cry of the poor. And he says poverty is not merely a sociological or economic category. Poverty is a theological category. Something that teaches us about God's whole plan, teaches about God and what God speaks to us in the world. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of God. Shows us a pathway. And he says, this divine preference has consequence for the life of all true Christians, since we're called to have this mind which was in Jesus Christ. Since that poverty is not just material, it's spiritual. And one of the great things that we need to do as we care for those waylaid is to bring them the gospel, not just a loaf of bread, but to bring them the supersubstantial living bread come down from heaven. Pope Francis admitted in that apostolic exhortation, I fear that these words of mine may give rise to commentary and discussion, but no practical effect. That being said, I trust in the openness and readiness of all Christians, and I ask you to seek, as a community, creative ways of accepting and renewing this call. I'll finish the last couple of points in a few minutes. The ninth point is, in contrast to a poor church of the poor, Pope Francis is warning the world about what he calls the ferocious idolatry of money. That we've made a new golden calf. And when through consumerist principles we've created those new idols, what happens is we lose who the human being is. The idolatry of money kills people. He himself, even President Obama, quoted him yesterday. We don't think anything when a poor person who's homeless dies on the streets. But if the stock market falls by 2 points, it makes all these headlines. Because what we really worship is money. And I say this all the time, the easiest way to prove it is if Warren Buffett were to come to St. Pius V Church on Sunday and there were to be just a lottery ticket for someone to win $1 million, do you think that the church would be standing room only? Of course it would be. But all we're giving out is Jesus Christ. And a lot of other people are going to be betting on the football games rather than coming to stake their entire life on the Lord. We're a culture that actually worships money. And Pope Francis is saying we're never going to be a poor church of the poor as long as we still have this ferocious idolatry. And he calls it ferocious because it eats us alive. Tenth point. In contrast to a poor church for the poor, he also worries about the churches becoming spiritually worldly. When that happens, the church basically becomes an NGO, a social agency, a non-governmental organization, and ends up reducing us in the church to promoters of an ideology rather than the gospel. Let's break down those points because they're a little complicated. Spiritual worldliness. When he was giving his address to the cardinals 4 days before he was elected pope, he called spiritual worldliness the worst evil that can come upon the church, quoting his fellow Jesuit, Cardinal Henri de Lubac. On Pentecost, he said, "There's one problem that can deeply afflict Christians, the spirit of the world, spiritual worldliness, which leads to self-sufficiency, to living by the spirit of the world rather than by the spirit of Jesus." In Evangelii Gaudium, he defined it a little bit more carefully. Spiritual worldliness, which hides behind the appearance of piety and even love for the church, notice that, hides behind the appearance of piety and even love for the church, consists in seeking not the Lord's glory, but human glory and personal well-being. It's a subtle way of seeking one's own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. It takes on many forms. Since it's based on carefully cultivated appearances, it's not always linked to outward sin. From without, everything appears as it ought to be. But if it were to seep into the church, it would be infinitely more disastrous than any other worldliness that's simply moral. He says it takes a few forms in the church. One, he says, it's an ostentatious preoccupation for the liturgy, for doctrine, for the church's prestige, but without any concern that the gospel have a real impact on God's faithful people in the concrete needs of the present time. As long as the people are coming to Mass, that's all it cares about. The numbers are up, the collection's up, everything's hunky-dory, right? The church is succeeding, right? It's what he's talking about. Or where people are far more concerned with the color of the Pope's shoes than whether somebody has shoes outside St. Peter's Square. That's what he's talking about. He says, in others, this spiritual worldliness lacks behind a fascination with social and political gain, pride in their ability to manage practical affairs, or an obsession with programs of self-help and self-realization. All this type of organization. Political programs. The church just becomes a big pro-life organization, not a salvation organization. Pro-life is part of that, but it's not subsumed. They're not coextensive. Can also translate into a concern to be seen, into a social life full of appearances, meetings, dinners, receptions, can lead to a business mentality, caught up with management, stats, plans, evaluations, whose principal beneficiary is not God's people, but the church as an institution. The mark of Jesus Christ, incarnate, crucified, and risen, ain't present. Close and elite groups are formed, and no efforts made to go forth and seek out those who are distant or the immense multitudes who thirst for Christ. Evangelical fervor is replaced by the empty pleasure of complacency, self-indulgence. Really powerful words. And you see it. What people don't really share, what makes Christ's heart beat and break. And when that happens, the church becomes an NGO. We're not so much worried about salvation. We're just kind of worried about assuaging our own consciences that we did something in the face of the enormous realities that are out there. An NGO makes the church an institution, an enterprise. She stops being a bride and ends up being an administrator. She stops being a servant and becomes an inspector. You see this, for example, with the Catholic Health Association, which now, you know, isn't really with us in terms of abortion. Isn't with the church in terms of abortion. They'll say all the right types of things in lawyerly language, but they're not really with us. You know, I remember when I was a high school chaplain in Fall River, the seniors had community service requirement. And I said, what crimes did they commit? And the campus minister said, what are you talking about? I said, what crimes did they commit? It's the judge who gives community service, right? Well, what should they have? Why don't we talk about Christian charity? Why don't we talk about Christian love? Why don't we at least talk about Christian service? It's more than just community service. It's more than your Mother Teresa used to say, if all we're doing is social work, let's close down our houses. We're actually loving with the love of Christ. That's why we exist. And when we start to think in spiritually worldly categories, we lose that Christian zeal that flows through our deeds. And when that happens, the whole faith is reduced, Pope Francis says, to an ideology. He said this in some of his most powerful words of all, including to the bishops in Rio. He says, ideological religion becomes an obstacle to true faith. He says the faith passes, so to speak, through a distiller. It becomes ideology, and it doesn't bring people together. In ideologies, Jesus isn't present in his tenderness, his love, his meekness. And ideologies are always rigid in every way. When a Christian becomes a disciple of the ideology, he has lost faith. He's no longer really a disciple of Jesus. He's a disciple of his attitude or thought. You know, I hate these mission statements, which it says, for example, we're inspired by gospel values. Sorry, that ain't Catholic. We're inspired by Jesus Christ. We want to bring people to Jesus Christ and have a living, vibrant relationship, not just Jesus' ideas. We're inspired to have a communion with the Lord. And a lot of the times our faith can be reduced to some of the ideas that we like. Many of the people, Rush Limbaugh's criticisms of the encyclical earlier this week, you know, he puts out that perfunctory, well, there are a lot of things that the Catholic Church teaches that I like. Okay, but it's not just about ideas. It's not about we have an ideology that aligns with anybody else's ideology, whether right or left. We're disciples of the Lord. We're following a person, because Christianity is not a series of ethical ideas, but it's an encounter, a life-changing one with Jesus. And we've got to beware of that capacity sometimes to reduce everything to just the ideas separated from the Lord himself. A lot of the times catechists do this. Not intentionally, but it's the way the faith is often communicated. And at the end of time, they've learned the Ten Commandments and don't have any knowledge of how that connects them to Jesus and his mission of love. They'll learn the seven sacraments, but don't really know that you encounter Jesus in the sacrament of confession. That's kind of why we go, so that he and his mercy can forgive us. We can talk about the Beatitudes and forget that Jesus was the face of all the Beatitudes, and that's the way we become more and more like Jesus. I could go on and on and on, that Jesus was the face of the corporal and spiritual works of mercy. A lot of the times we just separate these things from Jesus, and that's when the faith becomes an ideology. It's an incredibly brilliant point on Francis' part. Let's conclude. We've obviously covered a lot of ground. Pope Francis has been challenging us by his example and his words to preach the kerygma of God's mercy with joy, to bind the wounds and warm the hearts of the world, particularly through an encounter with the poor and the peripheries, and leavening both the church and society to overcome the ferocious idolatry of mammon that can make us spiritually worldly and strip us of a supernatural outlook in our relationship to God and others. That's one sentence that just summarized this entire talk. That's what the reform of the church is all about. It's key for us not merely to understand who Pope Francis is and what he's been doing, but it's also central to our freely taking our responsibility and making the commitment to join him in this reform through our own actions and words. For lots of people are wounded and left in ditches. Jesus isn't waiting for somebody else to cross the road. He wants to accompany us across the road, just like he crossed the road from heaven to earth for us. And he tells us, go and do the same.